We've been looking at the Trinity. God is Father, Son, Spirit, each fully God. And we come today to Jesus, God the Son. Now, it has been properly said of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that they are okay with the idea of Jesus, the Son of God. The problem is they do not affirm the idea, the truth of Jesus, God the Son. And what they mean by the former, we affirm both of those, but by them we mean the same thing. What they do is they say, we're okay with the idea of Jesus, the first created being, even the greatest of created beings, but he's not God. And that's exactly what the New Testament means. That's exactly what Christians mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God, exactly equivalent to Jesus is God the Son. Now, this is everything here today, as I will hope to show you. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. You have some other God. It's also been said that two marks of all cults is one, they deny the full deity of Jesus Christ, and two, they rely on some form of works righteousness. And that's not surprising. That makes perfect sense, because if Jesus is not fully God, then he is not capable of covering fully for your sin. And so instead, what he has to do is just simply be a model showing you maybe if you do these things too, then you can reach God. It's works righteousness. So the two very much go together. And that is, that's not what we're about. That's not what Scripture is showing us. Rather, if you are in him, not just he shows you something to do and then you go and do it on your own, but rather if you are in him, and you are made new, then in him you follow suit and you do likewise. But it's all rooted in him and rightly understanding who he is and experiencing who he is. And the look at him, God's glory in him, is what changes you and transforms you. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be made right with God, and that's what I pray we see today. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11, really focusing on the great hymn in verses 5 through 11, but the first four verses are very important for setting out the context. We'll hope to come back to that at the end. Philippians chapter 2, God the Son is, one, he is the image of the invisible, two, he is the radiance of the glory, and three, he is the expression of the Father. Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, his love, if you have any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, you said in Luke, as we all read recently, it is said of you that full of the Holy Spirit, you declared, no one has ever seen the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we pray, show us the Father, that we might have the joy of your Spirit in your spirit as well. Amen. You could do a whole sermon just on the terms, advancing through the terms of Philippians chapter 2, quite profitably. And indeed, I've done that before. It's on the archives, in our archives, back in 2018, September, if you want to go look for it. I'm not going to do it today, not because it's not worthwhile, but simply because I want to make sure we pull in some other passages and get more of the breadth of Scripture as a whole this morning. Last week, we were talking about God the Father. I want you to think about this. If God the Father has no material form, right? John 4:24, God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. He's not a material object. There's not a material focus there. He cannot be seen. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Means he is invisible. If God has no material form, then how on earth can anyone ever see him? Like, know him? Or approach him in any kind of meaningful way, if he cannot be seen. How could that be? So I want you to think of the verses, the statements we are given about Jesus Christ. John 1:18 just mentioned, no one has ever seen God, goes on to say, but God the one and only, or the only God, in the context of John's prologue there, it has to be Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1. It has to be God the one and only is his, one of his expressions for the one who is distinguishable from the Father, yet absolutely equal with the Father. God the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known, knowable, seeable. This one we cannot see, that's who's made seeable in Jesus Christ. Or John 14, verse 9. Philip says to Jesus in 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, right? That's the request. We can't see him. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? And you still don't know me? What's the answer? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, dwells in bodily form. That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking all of the fullness of that God we cannot see on our own and putting him in a form that we can see. So Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now think about that. That's an astounding picture. What's an image? An image, of course, is a visible representation of something. It's not the way we use image is not the thing, the person per se, but you might say, in human things, a replica of it, a visible symbol of it. Abraham Lincoln on a penny. George Washington on a dollar bill. These are great men. Imperfect, yeah, but men who did great things. So we honor them. We remember them with an image of them. And how do you make that image? You had to know what he looked like. And then made his likeness, not him, but this thing that is just like him, this image. And Paul is saying in Colossians 1, that's what Jesus does for someone that was invisible. It's an astounding statement. Something that cannot be seen, how do you make a visible representation of it? Definitionally, how do you do that? And the answer is the miracle of the incarnation. When you see him, Jesus, bodily in the flesh, you see the Father. He's not the Father. He is the Son. But his substance, his nature is the exact same as the Father, the hypostatic union, if you want the fancy term from 1600 years ago. The role of the Son from the covenant within God from eternity past was that the Son would be the one sent to show us the one sending him. The Father sending him, the Son coming, showing us very God of very God by putting on human form. So look at verses 7 and 8. We read here that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He took, being in very nature God, we'll come back to that in just a minute, he took on the form of a servant that we might see in a form we can apprehend him who is by nature immaterial, spiritual, and therefore physically invisible. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. This is his earthly career. And as I've said before, just going to give you two quick math illustrations. They will be painless, I promise, I think. Two quick math illustrations today. The first one is a parabola. The parabola does this. That's the shape of Jesus' career, if you want to call it a career. It begins in the heights of glory, comes down to the earth, and returns to the heights of glory. And we see all that here in Philippians chapter 2. But of what did he empty himself? Or maybe you could put it, how did he empty himself? And so the second math illustration here is just to remember from way back in ninth grade or eighth grade or seventh grade, whatever point you got to this, do you remember in algebra or pre-algebra? Do you remember there are two ways to take something away from something else? Subtraction, of course, but there's another way you can do it, and that is by addition, but by adding a negative. I told you it'd be painless, so it just 9 minus 5 is 4, and 9 plus negative 5 is 4. You get to the exact same result. You can do it one way by taking away something that was already there, or you can get to the same endpoint by having this and adding something to it that is a loss. You might think of a bill or a debt, and you get one of those in the mail, and some of them are weightier, more substantial than others. And if you had the ability to transfer the name on that bill, on that debt to somebody else, you could walk over to your neighbor or somebody else in your life and say, "This is now yours." And they would not want it because they would be on the hook for something. But think about what you do just in that action. You're not actually at that moment taking something from them that they already have, but what are you doing? You are adding something to them that is a loss, that adds to them less than what they have net worth on their own. When Christ emptied himself, he did not stop being God. He did not cease to be God. He did not become less than God, like losing, giving up some of his godness, taking away some of what he had. No, when Christ emptied himself, he did it by adding to himself that which was less than what he already had. The great preacher A.W. Tozer said that you could start off by thinking of everything that there is in two categories: that which is God and everything else. That which is not God. Jesus Christ is in this category, always and forever from eternity. He is God. He did not give up any of that, but what he did in the incarnation was he added some of this category, some of what was less. Not that the material creation is bad, not at all. It is good, and it is an overflowing of the delight of God, as we heard last week, but it's not God. And so he added to himself this physical form. He took on himself the loss of being made in the very nature, the likeness of man. Theologian Charles Hodge said, without ceasing to be what he was, he added what he was not. He gave himself the debt. And so we read in 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest in a form we could see, and we've seen it. And we testify to it, and we proclaim to you, to others, the eternal life which was with the Father and has now been made manifest to us in a form we could see and understand. That's the incarnation. That's what Jesus did. He's the image of the invisible. We've seen it, John says, and we heard it, and so we proclaim it to you that you also might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent that we might know him. Back in John 1:18, which I've mentioned several times already, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the Son, who is at the Father's side, the reality upon which Eve coming out of the side of Adam was patterned. God, the one and only, is at the Father's side, has made him known. And the word there for made him known in the Greek literally is he has exegeted him. He has done exegesis of him, and that's not a disease, though you might think it sounds like one. Exegesis is what we do with the Bible, or what we should do with the Bible. We take what is in here, the truth, the message, and we don't add to it. We don't take our meaning and import it and shove it into this. That's eisegesis, and that is a disease. And that happens all the time. But rather, we say, what's already in here? And I'm simply going to take from what is in here and bring it out and show it and explain it in a way that can be understood. That's exegesis. Out of that, from that, look at it. Here's what it means. But it's what was already in there. That's what the Son does with the Father. His incarnation, he is exegeting the Father to us. He is the image of the invisible God. Philippians chapter 2, in the very form of God, he put that in a form we could see and understand. Now, 2, likewise, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Said 2 weeks ago that God is this overflowing fount, bubbling up life entirely within itself, not derived from anywhere else. Last week, we said the Father is this outward-looking Father geared towards moving toward others, Father. So what does that going out of the Father look like? Well, quite simply, it looks like Jesus. Here's Hebrews chapter 1:1-3. We read, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, but the Son himself is not created. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, upholding or sustaining all things, the universe, by the power of his word. Now, I would love to read us all of Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. And there just simply isn't time for it. I originally had it in the notes and I sadly took it out, wiped a tear away when I did. Some phrases in Hebrews 1 may cause more confusion than help if without full exegesis of them. But here are a few key phrases from the rest of Hebrews chapter 1. Quoting Old Testament passages that speak of, you are my son. Just like the baptism, right? So this is the Father speaking to the Son. Then the same voice goes on to say, speaking to that son, says to him, O God, the Son is God. The Father looks at the Son and calls him God. Even as then going on to speak of the one who, so this one he's speaking to the Son, he in the very same breath goes on to say, his God. It's the same truth as John chapter 1. You have one in the Son, who is equal with God the Father and yet distinguishable from the Father. Difference of personality and absolute unity. And then the same voice saying to Jesus the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundation. He is Lord, as we see in Philippians. Even as he goes on, the fact he can speak of Jesus the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, you have equality at the right hand. You don't say that of any other personage. Equality with differentiation. He's at his right hand. He's not him. He's not the Father, but he's right there at the exact same level. And when we talk about the Son being the radiance of the glory, I do need to point this out. Sometimes we use the word glory to refer, and a theologian named Wayne Grudem does this. You can use the word glory to refer to sort of this created light, this created brightness, this shining splendor that surrounds God. So we can't see God in himself, but you get closer, he unveils himself, and there's like this shining brightness. But it's this created thing that we can see to begin to approach his splendor. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the way Reeves is using the term. That's not the way the author of Hebrews is using the term. Here, it is not a created thing, but the very essence of this outward-looking Father, this outward-going Father, His essence, His glory going out is the Son going forth from the Father of the exact same essence and nature and life of the Father. So we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, being in very nature God, or being in the form of God. The word there is morphe, what we get morphology from, a study of forms or outer forms, a metamorphosis, a change of forms. And a pastor named Daryl Johnson has pointed out that this outer form is such that it conforms to the inward reality. The outer shape is what it is because of the inner reality that it is expressing. And in being in that form of God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now that word grasped, and there's more terms here, I'll skip over a few for the sake of time. But that word grasped, you got to know that there are two different ways we can use that in English. Think about the first way we use grasp, and that is, there's something out there that you don't have, and boy, you want it. And not the debt or the bill or the IOU. You don't reach and grab for that, but you know, the winning lottery ticket, but we don't play the lottery. Right? So, but there's the pile of cash there, not the loss, but the pile. You don't have it, you want it, so what do? You reach out and grasp it. That's the first way we use the word grasp. And that cannot be what is meant here. Of Jesus doing that. Because Paul is starting off, the hymn is starting off by telling us he already had that. Equality with God is not something he has to, oh, I wish I had that. Do I reach out and get it? No, I better not. That's not what he's saying. He already was in the form of God. So what's the second way we use the word grasp? It is quite simply, when there is something you already have and you don't want to let it go. You already have the pile of cash. And so you say, it's mine. And I'm not taking it. And you grasp it. Like you continue to seize it. You continue to maintain it within your clutches. And that is what Paul is telling us Jesus did not do. Having already, being in the form of God, being equal with God, he did not consider having equality with God the type of thing that you say, this is mine. And I'm not going to let it go or share it with anyone else. And as we're going to go on to see here in just a moment, the reason he did that was not a serendipitous surprise to the fact he was God, but the proper expression of the fact that he was God. If, because God the Father is an outward-going Father, if one is in the very form of God, what do you do with that? Well, you do the self-giving, the adding to yourself loss, the self-emptying that Jesus does here in Philippians chapter 2, or that he did in the incarnation that is described here in Philippians chapter 2. He goes outward. He adds to himself. He takes on the form of man. So that takes us to 3, because he doesn't stop with the incarnation. It doesn't stop with adding to himself the form of a man, but it continues, verse 8. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself as if that wasn't enough, glory of God all the way down to human existence. But no, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then we read in verse 9, maybe the most important word in the entire passage. We read in verse 9, therefore God the Father, God exalted him back to the highest place. All right, you getting all this? Equal with God, did not consider the type of thing, I'm not going to let it go, but he empties himself. He comes down to the form of a man, form of a slave, obedient to death on the cross, and God the Father watches that, and as I've said in the past, essentially watches it and essentially says, you nailed it. Attaboy. you have exactly understood what it means to be equal with me. You have 100% properly displayed what it is that you are my son. You nailed it. Therefore, because you have rightly displayed who I am, I exalt you back up to my side. And what we do so often as modern Christians with the mindset that we bring to Scripture is we read that verse as if it said, you know, Jesus was equal with God and he did all this self-emptying. He went all the way down to man, slave, cross, tomb. He lowered himself in spite of being God. He lowered himself. Nevertheless, God brought them back up from the tomb. Or amazingly, somehow, even though Jesus did all that, God the Father decided, I'll exalt you back up to my side anyways. We read it as if it's a surprise. We read it as if it's a nevertheless, even though you did that anyways, I'll put you back to where you were in the first place. We'll pretend like none of that happened. No. He doesn't say nevertheless. He says, therefore, because of this, because you did all of this, that's the reason for your exaltation. Now, as human beings, as human children and then parents, you know, if you're above the age of 25, you know there are moments where things you saw your parents do when you were little come out of you in your late 20s, your 30s, your 40s, sometimes and often the very things you didn't want to have happen. You know, right? We just had one of these moments earlier this weekend in our house. You think, I'd never do that. Your 15-year-old self, I'd never do that. And then you find yourself 20 years later doing the exact same thing. Now, isn't that amazing? I think it may mean, among other things, that the difference, you as a 15-year-old looking at your dad or your mom saying, I'm different, I won't do that. The difference, it has far less to do with you and your parent as it has to do with the difference between 15-year-old you and 35-year-old you. Because when you get to your 30s or 40s, what's happening? It's not a coincidence. It's that the very life of your parent, like it or not, is in you. And it's coming out of you. Now, if that's true of us at a human level, that by both nature, you have their likeness in you, and nurture, you've grown up, vast majority of us, you've grown up watching them, learning from them, whether you are trying to or not, such that when you get to that moment, the very same type of thing comes out of you. If that happens to us at a human level, how much more with God Almighty, with a Son who is perfectly of the same essence and life and nature of the Father, and who from eternity, from all eternity, has been looking at that Father, delighting in him. Oh yeah, that's who we are. That's how we operate. That's what our character is like. Again, as I've said before, you can picture a son, an earthly son. This is not a perfect analogy, but just to start us thinking, an earthly son, 8 years old, in the garage, watching his dad work, learning, picking up not just the tasks you do, but the mannerisms you do them with, such that when that, even in the moments when it doesn't look like he's learning or paying attention, no, he's picking up on it. And so if you have a business, a family business, where it's the father operating and he's got this young boy and growing, there is no prouder, happier day in the father's life than when he can tack on "and son" on the sign, right? Used to be Baker's Upholstery. Now it's Baker's and Son. Baker and Son Bakery. It's probably a more historical. When you have a man doing his family business, the second his son is born, Humanly speaking, he can't put "and son" on the sign, right? Because the son's not ready. He has to learn the tasks that need to be done. And the dad puts "and son" on the family sign, on the business sign, not just when the 19-year-old can do all the work, but when the 20-something-year-old, the 25-year-old, the 29-year-old, when the father watches him begin to interact with the customers, the clients, the employees, in the exact same way that the father himself does. And he looks at that and his son conduct himself and he says, "Oh, this is us because you're just like me." Now, Jesus did not have to start from a place of imperfection and grow into that. That's how he always was. But that is what gets fleshed out for us in the incarnation, that seeing it, we might understand this relationship between Father and Son. The Father is not looking at the cross saying, "Where did that come from? Why did you do that? I'm all wrath and you're doing something different. Oh, well, I'll raise you back up and we'll go back to where we were." But rather the Father is looking at the Son doing all that, saying, "You have exactly displayed who I am, therefore," and raises him up. If you're not going to go to Jesus, if you're not going to go through Jesus, you are not going straight to the Father on your own. You are not getting to the Father. And anything you think you are reaching is some other God. Because the only way to reach the Father is through the Son, who displays the Father to us. If you hear someone say, "I don't pray to Jesus, I only pray to the Father," or if you hear someone say, "I don't praise Jesus, I think we should only praise the Father," that is not a new fancy way of reading the Bible, a new insight the rest of us have missed. That is the influence of the thinking of cults. Every cult lowers the deity of Christ. Don't praise him. Don't pray to him. And therefore increases self-effort. Jesus is my model, showing me what I have to do, but I do it on my own. I go to the Father on my own, and you're not going to him. You don't have the Christian God if you try to do that. No one has the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. The Father, Jesus saying that he has come that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And if you quibble over, well, that's honor and not praise, or honor and not prayer, that you might say that's on the level of a spouse saying, "I'm really worried because my husband just said, 'I love you, dear,' not 'I love you, first name,' when the meaning is the exact same. The intent is the exact same. If you don't go to the Son, you cannot have the Father. This is the central Christian confession. Without him, you have some other God, because how do you see the God, the Father, who is invisible, only in the one in whom he put all his fullness in a display that you could see and bow the knee to and worship and give him your adoration and praise. And so that is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me, through me. And in John 10:10, why he says, I am the door. If you don't have him, if he's not your all, if you don't have zero reservation about bowing your knee and worship him, you don't have the Christian God. Now, I know where we are, and I know that we have annual council in 21 minutes, but hear me out on this. When Charles Spurgeon died, and the casket was paraded through London, on the casket lying open was an open Bible. One of those great big preacher's pulpit Bibles. I think there's one in the hallway up there. And that great big book was opened to Isaiah 45. And do you know in Isaiah 45, 22 through 23, Isaiah 45, 22, Yahweh speaking says, look unto me, me, Yahweh, Jehovah God, God Almighty, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. That was the verse, the singular verse that God the Holy Spirit used at the moment of Spurgeon's conversion 40 years earlier to quicken his heart and give him life. Look unto me. And then Isaiah 45, the next verse, 23, goes on to say, same quotation, look unto me, God Almighty, Jehovah God, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Then goes on, to me, same one, to me, every knee, and this is going to sound familiar now, it's on purpose, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that I am Lord. And then you get to Philippians chapter 2. And the exact same words are used absolutely deliberately of God the Son. Because in Christ, all the fullness of Yahweh dwells in bodily form. He is the image of the invisible. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He puts him on display first in the incarnation, then preeminently in the cross. And at the cross, we see the self-giving love of God poured out and on full display. Therefore, the Father, because that's the display of the Father, therefore the Father exalts him back to the side of the Father, that at the name of Jesus, the me of Isaiah 45, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Adonai, Kurios, Lord, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. If you don't have him, you don't have Yahweh. Now, last. Some churches can be on the side of all practice, and they need to fix their thinking. Other churches certainly can be on the side of, they've got great thinking, and they like need to put it into practice. We need to do both together. And that's what Paul is doing in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So I don't have any kind of time to do it in detail, but it's amazing. When you look at verses 1 through 4, and the rest of the remaining of the book of Philippians, what comes out, fascinating insight, is that the Philippian church is having a petty squabble people not getting along. They're having a petty disagreement. And Paul comes in and he says, in essence, you need to fix your Christology. You need to fix your view of Christ. Now, we would think, a couple of people not getting along, we would think he would say, hey, do this tip. Be nice. Be kind. Listen before you talk. Practical advice. They're having a practical problem. And Paul comes in and says, you need to fix your view of Christ. Every one of our Christian problems comes from a deficient understanding of who God the Son is and the revelation of God in Him. And so whatever problems we are having, fix your eyes on Him. Look unto Him and be ye saved. And if to whatever degree we have this soaring theology, we'll now put it into practice and go and live in the same mind, the same humility, the same thinking as He had. Because He displayed the self-giving love of the Father, and you're now being made in His image, and His image is being put in you that it might come out of you. Put it into practice, this view of what we see of God in Christ here. So may it be for us, by God's grace, because He has led us to bow the knee and the heart in all of life before God the Son. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You know we need You. I pray You would reveal the radiance of the glory of God that is in You to us, and may it be transformative and changing hearts and changing lives. Make us like You, we pray, because we worship You by Your grace. And amen. Amen and amen. Let that be a foretaste of what You are going to do, who You're going to be forever and ever, and a foretaste of how we're going to live by His grace. Eyes fixed on Him the rest of this week.